The first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, which we just finished after only a few short weeks, no chuckles, please, was filled with the evidence of God's clear involvement. Two visits by the angel Gabriel with astounding news, the silencing of Zacharias the priest's voice for 9 months in chastisement because of his unbelief, the pregnancy of the well-aged and barren Elizabeth with the coming John the Baptist, the pregnancy of the young virgin named Mary with Emmanuel, a spirit-filled pronouncement made by Elizabeth as soon as Mary entered her home, the spirit-filled song of praise to God by Mary following their encounter, as well as a spirit-filled prophecy by Zacharias concerning both Jesus and John, with the very birth of John witnessed by a multitude of family and friends, followed by the spread of that news and all that had happened in the previous 9 months, it says throughout all the hill country of Judea. Now, there was still, in the context of those 80 verses, plenty of mystery left to consider, but very little was done in obscurity. But as we come to Luke chapter 2 with the birth of Jesus, we find God operating more privately, more covertly, in the obscure, less evident arena of what we call divine providence, his sovereign rule and control of every aspect of all of creation, from the most minute detail to the most overt and observable one. Let's go to Luke chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 1 through 7 today and begin reading there. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, I'm going to attempt today to make a point in these seven verses that I think is often overlooked in the birth narrative of Christ, because while the birth of Christ itself is indeed the primary point, in fact, it's the primary point in all of human history, that narrative, these seven verses in particular, contain other inseparable points that we, I think, must not miss. Now, the first and perhaps the most innocuous point of all is found in the very opening verse 1, where it says this, and it came to pass in those days. Now, the average reader, if you sat down and you just decided to start reading through the book of Luke without really studying it, but just reading it through as a narrative, the average reader would simply supply the idea then when it talks about what came to pass in those days, that simply means that something in particular happened at that time in history, and then you would note the event that follows in the text itself that says a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world, the Roman world, by the way, would be taxed. However, from the biblical perspective of the providence of God, which must not and cannot be overlooked in the reading of the Word of God, nothing simply or accidentally comes to pass. It's never the result of random circumstances coming together. It's never coincidence. It's never chance or luck, as some would say. But everything is all with divine purpose. Turn to Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10. We'll read We'll read 8 through 10. We'll read all the way through 11. Remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. Here's the declaration. For I am God, there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. And then he says this of himself, declaring the end, how things end, from the beginning, before they occurred, from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Now look at what follows. From calling a ravenous bird from the east, or the man that executes my counsel from a far country. I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I will also do it. Now, in order to declare the end of all things from the beginning, must then require the declaration of all the means or circumstances that lead to the end from the beginning. You can't declare how something ends without also being in absolute control of everything that takes place in between the beginning and the end. All done according to Isaiah 46:10, due to the counsel and pleasure of his own will. That is the stated cause. Now, Matthew chapter 10, verse 29 through 30, informs us, at least in brief, somewhat what Isaiah just got through saying, speaking of a ravenous bird, informs us in brief that all things, when the scriptures say all things, that all is indeed inclusive of all things. It says in 29 and 30, are not two sparrows, which, by the way, the most insignificant bird on the planet and voluminous in numbers, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them, one single sparrow, shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. From the big picture to the most minute detail, what seems insignificant to us is not insignificant to him, nor is it insignificant all the way into the big picture. Colossians 1:17 says he is before all things. That means before all things were, he was. He is before all things, and by him all things continue to hold together. Not a single molecule is rogue or even random. Nothing is acting on its own. So to this degree of providence, this decree for taxing was ordered by Augustus to come to pass by God's counsel and purpose, so that it would come as it should, it would come when it should, and it would come to serve his purposes who called it into being. Now, Caesar Augustus was born Gaius Octavius. He was the grandnephew, actually, of Julius Caesar. He was made heir to the throne in the will of Caesar, Julius. The name Augustus was the name that was given to him by the Roman Senate. It means revered or magnificent. But he ordered this census, listen carefully, about, we don't have an exact date, but about 8 B.C. The very census we're reading about here in the second chapter of the book of Luke was ordered by Caesar Augustus about 8 B.C. It was common about every 15 or 20 years or so, not always kept, but as a common plan anyway, that a census would be taken because that was the way taxes were collected. So about every 15, 20 years, they needed more money, more people were born, taxes would be raised, they would go out and raise the amount of tax that you owed. Now, ordered is not instituted, but certainly it begins that process. I don't know if you're aware of this, but the census that was taken in this country in 2020 began in 2017. It took 3 years for that whole system to be up and running and in effect. But we notice this, it says in verse 2, and this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Now, Luke doesn't just add things just for the thrill of it or just to throw something in, but Cyrenius was governor. He was governor off and on over a period of time. He was governor off and on from about 12 B.C. until about 16 A.D. kind of like Cardi Finkbeiner in Toledo. He took office, he got out, he came back again, he's on his way back again. But in some form or another, over that period of time, Cyrenius was governor, which places this idea, at least, this truth that we can find, that this census was ordered within that period of time. And the closest we can find to that census was taken in 8, or at least ordered in 8 BC. Now, according to the historian Josephus, the Jews resisted being a part of that census and later relented to Rome. Josephus believed it was because of what's noted in 2 Samuel when David took a census of the people and the Lord became angry and took umbrage with David over it. So the Jews weren't fond of taking a census at all, and especially one that's being taken by a foreign power. But they did at least later relent to it. Actually, Herod the First asked Caesar to postpone the census in Israel so he could deal with the issue, so they didn't end up with riots or a war taking place over that whole issue. But the Jews said, we'll allow it, we'll go along with it eventually, but the requirement was added that it be taken, in Israel at least, according to the households. So it was to be taken according to the lineage or the tribe that you were a part of. To our knowledge, the first time that a census was taken in Israel in which it was required that it be taken according to tribe or lineage, at least when it was ordered by an outside power. And so we see in verse 3 in Luke chapter 2, and all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. So they traveled to the city of their lineage to be taxed, which was, of course, again, the purpose of the census. And for both Joseph and Mary, this took them out of the city of Nazareth in Galilee and into Judea to Bethlehem, which was the city of David. Note both that Joseph and Mary were both of the lineage and tribe of David. Even though Mary was his espoused wife, that was a legal standing. They would have gone to Bethlehem even if it was just Joseph, because it was according to the husband, but both Mary and Joseph were both of the lineage of David, and so both went together to Bethlehem. Now, why is that important to the narrative? Well, it's important to the narrative because Scripture identifies the Messiah as the heir of the throne of David. Psalm 132, verse 11 says, "The Lord swore in truth unto David, and he will not turn from it." And he says this is what he swore, "Of the fruit of your body will I set upon the throne." Someone coming out of your lineage will I set on the throne. Same Psalm, verse 7, he says, "There I will make the horn of David to bud." What did we read in verse 69 of chapter 1, where it says that in the prophecy of Zacharias about Christ, it says that God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So we see that very same thing taking place back there in Psalm 132. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, a chapter everyone is well familiar with, Isaiah 9. So I can get my fat fingers on this paper. We read this, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end," listen, "upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And then in 2 Samuel chapter 7, reading verses 10 through 17, God's promise to David. He says this, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people, Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. And when the days be fulfilled, and you shall sleep with your fathers, when you die, David, I will set up your seed after you, which shall proceed out of your bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision. So did Nathan speak unto David. We can go all the way back, if we want to Genesis 49, where Jacob is prophesying and sometimes even condemning some of his sons prophetically. When he gets to Judah, he says that Messiah, called there Shiloh, would come out of Judah, and unto him would be the gathering of the people. And King David was indeed descended from the house of Judah. Do we see how important it is that this is connected to the city of David and to his lineage? We can then add the significance of David's city, Bethlehem, noted in 1 Samuel 20, verse 6. But let's go to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Minor prophets. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and we read this. We'll read 1 and 2. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. And here's the prophetic verse. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is going to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old and from everlasting. Without the census, Jesus would have been born into the lineage of David still, no question about that at all, but not, according to Micah 5:2, in the city of David. God has ordained every single point to absolute perfection. Not just some. There was a Caesar who came along after the death of Julius, who called for a census at a certain point in time, a census resisted by the Jews, but after relenting, made so that it must have been done within the city of your lineage. Both of the people carrying the Messiah, Joseph, his adopted father, his stepfather, and Mary, his mother, were from the house and lineage of David and had to go to the city of David for that to take place. Without the census, Jesus would have been of the lineage of David, but not born into the city of David. He could have been raised in Nazareth all of the days of his life, which he was for the most part, but he could not be born there according to the scriptures. We go back to Luke chapter 2, even the angel, part of the angel's quote in verse 11, we'll get to when I come back in 2 weeks, is, "For unto you is born this day." The angel notes this, makes note of this, "in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." In the city of David. He doesn't just say even Bethlehem or in a town nearby, but in the city of David, noting because that was important prophetically to the birth of Christ. But the birth of Christ wasn't just one event or some events that took place around the same time. It wasn't just about a census being called for in 8 BC, the relenting of the Jews and its postponement for a while and all the things that occurred leading up to it. It wasn't just about the lineage of David and the city of David, but it was the culmination of the perfect purpose of God even before time began. God purposed this. When the scriptures say that he created for 6 days and on the seventh day he rested, it says he ceased from all of his work. He didn't go back to the work on Monday and then try to keep up with what was coming ahead or what was going on day by day. He satisfied all of history, even on that seventh day. Set it all into motion perfectly in order as it should be. I mean, consider the millions and billions of seemingly insignificant or unknown histories that are connected in some obscure way to what's coming past right here in Luke chapter 2. All the time, all the people, all the incidents, all the events, the sheer number of people born into that mix, if we just limit it to the lineage of Judah alone, the sheer number of people born into the mix of that lineage over millennia to get to Mary and Joseph and the city of David. Consider all the threats and all the turmoils and all the wars that came and went that just by looking at it from the outside, you might have said, could have ended that whole entire line at any moment. Consider outside of, think beyond Abraham and Isaac and Jacob or even Moses and David. Think about the fact that outside of Israel, which is really what most of this takes place in, and starting even prior to that with Abraham, but all of that taking place in somewhere along the line, the rise of Rome, a foreign power, another country, somewhere else in a faraway place, and the rise eventually of its Caesars, and a census being called for from that world, a world away. And then think of all the apparent choices made by men over all of that time, and not one iota of the purpose of God was altered. Not one. Because the providence of our God cannot be altered. We're not just seeing in these seven verses the birth of Christ on this certain day in the city of David. We're seeing the culmination of the providential hand of God over all of time to bring it to that. Every point in between all that, all those thousands of years, all the people and all the events and everything that could possibly occur, and yet all governed to perfection by the hand of God to bring the world to this day, in this place, at this time, for this birth. What if she'd have been 3 months pregnant? Would she have stayed in Bethlehem for another 6 months? The very fact that she was called to go to Bethlehem for the census at the time that she was pregnant, which is very close to the time of her birth, ensured that he would be born in that city. The timing of the birth of Christ, not just the pregnancy, where it began and where it would end, in that city within the providence of our kind God. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, we read this. Verses 13 and 14. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he's made crooked? Consider that. In the day of prosperity, when things are good, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, when things are not good, consider. God has set the one over against the other, to the end that man should find nothing after him. In prosperity and in adversity, consider this, it is all the work of God, which no man can change. It cannot occur. To consider the work of God, we may not simply observe what we would call all of the major historical events over time, we would have to consider, without understanding any of them in reality, all the details of all time. Because everything that exists is his work. Note the end of verse 14, it says that man should find nothing after him. It literally means that man cannot know what will be in the world ahead. We can't figure out what's coming. What do we do all the time when we listen to the news? We listen to politicians. We watch the weatherman. And this guy with all the satellites in the air watching everything going on still can't exactly figure out how the weather patterns are going to go. We can't get it right. If the best guesses, the most educated guesses that we have, for that matter, we can't even really figure out what the events that happened behind us actually meant in the big picture. We never know exactly what God is doing. We never know. I mean, the death of Jesus, for instance, appeared as defeat on Calvary. Everyone who saw him nailed to that cross, including all the apostles, even John, who was gathered at the cross with the ladies, still believed that it was over. They thought that this Jesus was the one, and yet here he is dying. And his death was pure victory. Nobody saw that coming. A man named H.C. Leupold, who is one of my favorite authors out of the book of Ecclesiastes, said of these verses out of chapter 7, he says, "This effect on man, the effect of not knowing what God is doing, is designed by God for the very purpose that he, man, may recognize how little he can do about the life that he is in." What can we change? And so, then how cheerfully he ought to trust the God who commands it. It is indeed the attitude of true wisdom. True wisdom isn't preparing ourselves for the future in some way that absolutely assures our future. I'm not telling you not to have a savings or not to worry about your 401k. I'm not saying that at all, but I'm telling you this much, is whatever you think that's going to do to you, for you, may or may not happen. We have no control over where that's going. But our trust and our rest is in the fact that God does. If all of our eggs are in that basket, you remember the man who built, he filled his silos with grain and said, "I need more." He wanted to retire. He didn't think he had enough. He tore those grain towers down and he built newer and bigger ones and filled those up. And when he thought he had enough to get him into the future, he thought he had enough to retire and to relax, he stood back and he looked at him and he said, "Soul, be at rest. Now you've got everything you'll ever need." And the Lord spoke to that man and said, "Thou fool, this day is your soul required of you. You cannot secure your future any more than you were able to secure your past. It is what God has made it to be." When we read the greater narrative of the birth of Christ, we must do so considering the work of God in all of the other inseparable points. And not in isolation of this very act of the birth of Christ alone, but for every detail of human history. We should be encouraged when we read this that God isn't just in charge of the birth of his son who came to die for us, but of all human history, yours and mine, that it required his involvement in every birth from the beginning of time to keep everything moving in the direction for the purpose that he had planned it to come to that end, that he chose and purposed by his own counsel and his own pleasure from the beginning, not in isolation. You notice that it came to pass in verse 1, it's followed in verse 6 with, and so it was. Mary showed up because all of the events ordained by God came to pass, And then so it was while she was there that the days were accomplished that she should deliver Messiah into the world in that city. So when we're looking at the narrative of the birth of Christ, I didn't want you to miss some of the other inseparable points. I wanted you to see the hand of God in every detail, those that we can know and even those that we can't. And that in this providence, unlike that of John, God cloaks Jesus' birth in obscurity. Isn't that, that amazes me. I mean, I think I know why, at least to some degree. Everybody knew about Zacharias. Zacharias was in the temple serving when Gabriel came. He was in there way too long. Everybody knew something was wrong. He came out. He couldn't talk. His wife and him both now well-aged, way beyond the years of being able to carry a child and having been barren her whole life, is now pregnant. And all this you can see. The birth of John comes and all of his neighbors and cousins and everybody comes for that birth, and everybody knows about it, and word spreads far and wide. But with Jesus, he takes Mary and Joseph and he moves them away from family and friends and prying eyes, takes them away from priests and kings. He doesn't take them to Jerusalem, to the temple. He doesn't take them to Rome to stand before Caesar. He takes them to a small little town named Bethlehem in the middle of nowhere, now filled with a lot of people who don't live there. So he sends them there in obscurity. Nobody knows what's going on. This is done between God and those few that he has chosen to make privy. It's also done away from the prying eyes and knowledge of those that will want later to kill Jesus. And even the glory that follows in verses 8 through 14 is done in obscurity. It's that the angels show up, the angelic choir is going to show up in verses 8 through 14, out in the middle of nowhere with shepherds that are tending their flocks in the field. And they're going to be the only ones to see it. Sends an angelic choir. An angel with the declaration of the birth of Christ and an angelic choir singing praises unto God to some shepherds all by themselves abiding with their sheep, their flocks by night in obscurity. God's choice. It's an incredible story. But the most incredible part of the story is the work of God that is threaded throughout all of human history to come to this point. We need to be able to trust our God in this world in which we live. This is a kind of an unstable time, isn't it? And yet we look here and we see that our Lord is seated on his throne, all things in his hands, directing all the traffic, nothing random, nothing falling by the wayside, nothing missed along that path. Now, just because I think all Christians should be aware of this, I want to close with one last note. Go to Luke chapter 1, verse 5. Because, again, Luke, the historian, he includes these things. In inspiration, I don't know that Luke knows exactly why he's including them, but as the historian, he certainly would be minded of this. Verse 5 says, there was in the days of Herod the king of Judea, this is Herod the First, a certain priest named Zacharias. Luke is making a point of the fact that what is happening with Zacharias, which leads also then to the birth of John, the pregnancy of John and the pregnancy of Jesus with Mary and Elizabeth. Those two boys are only 6 months apart, right? 6 months apart. And that this is happening during the time that Herod the First is reigning in the land. Now, this is the same Herod that orders the death of all the children under two after the Magi come looking for Messiah, which doesn't happen at the birth of Christ. It happens later in Nazareth at his home when he's probably somewhere between 1 and 2 years old. This is the same Herod that when the Magi failed to return and tell him that they had found the Messiah, they had found the child born, that he sends out the decree that all the children in that area would be executed that were under the age of 2. This Herod died on record in 4 BC, not in 4 AD. 4 BC. I'm not going to bore you with the history of how we got to the present dates that we use, but it's tradition. But Jesus, that would mean that Jesus was actually born, and we know when shepherds are in their fields by night with their sheep. We know what times of the years that happens. It's not in December. It's always sometime between late spring and early September, certain years, years where the weather lasts longer and the grazing fields are still available all the way into early October, but never into November or December. And so Jesus was born late spring or early fall around 5 or 6 BC. Now, I'm not telling you to go home and don't celebrate Christmas anymore, so don't take it for that. But just don't let traditions become the truth in the process, is what I'm saying. The calendar isn't what we set our clocks by for times and dates. Now, no one actually knows the exact date or the exact year of the birth of Christ, and quite frankly, the early church didn't invent one. You don't find anything in the early, in the Gospels anywhere, or in any of the epistles of the New Testament where they note or celebrated the birth of Christ. It doesn't mean we're wrong to do it. But whenever it was exactly on time as it should have been. Now, we can celebrate God's providence in December because we're celebrating the birth of Christ, not the date. But at the same time, we must be minded every single day of our lives to trust in that same providence for every step that we take as we walk in this life throughout our lives, for however many days those are. CJ and I just celebrated yesterday 51 years of marriage. I would love nothing more than to spend another 50 years with her. But the truth of the matter is I don't know how much longer we do have. So the thing for me is this: I'm going to enjoy every day God gives me. If it's next week or next month or 10 or 20 or 30 years from now. Because here's what I do know, that when that day does come that we're separated from each other, my kind, compassionate, and loving God didn't miss that in the process of governing all of human history. It was his kind providence that gave us all those years together. So we'll enjoy that. But we need to learn to rest. Rest. And everything that's going on, and everything that we see, and all the news reports that we're better off not to listen to of the possibility of riots and problems and issues and who's going to win the next election and is 2022 going to turn the Senate around and the Congress around and change the course of America. Listen, God holds that. We'll do our part. We'll be intelligent. We'll vote. But let's not fear. Let's not worry. He sits on his throne. He's in charge of every detail. From the beginning of time, from before time, Ephesians 1:4 says that the church, all of the members of the church, were chosen in him before time began. Before there was a man on the earth. God secured that. Can we trust him? It's more than just the story of the birth of a child. It's more than just the story even of the birth of Messiah, which I, using the word more than concerning that seems wrong. What I'm saying this is that it's not just this event. It's every moment in time that our God rules and reigns. Amen? Bow our heads for prayer. We'll have the final hymn and the benediction. Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank you for Thank you that you sit on your throne. Thank